We're going to have our scripture read.
Good morning and welcome. This morning's scripture reading is from the New Testament, New King James Version, Hebrews 11, chapter 17 to 19. If you bear with me, I may find it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. May our hearts and minds be receptive to this morning's message. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mark. And as you're getting seated and getting yourselves comfy, do keep your Bibles open, but jump into Genesis chapter 22 for me. Genesis 22 is where we are going to be based and looking at. And whilst you're getting yourselves ready there, let me just refresh you on a story from another part of Scripture. We're jumping around all over the show today. In John's Gospel. You stay there for me, Bible. There we go. Doesn't like the weight. John chapter 5, if you get the time to read through that today, this afternoon, you'll find Jesus heals a man there who had been sick basically for 38 years. And bam, Jesus just heals him as he does, completely healed, right there on the spot. And what a wonderful thing it is, except disgruntled by the fact that this man has been healed, and more importantly, that this man has been healed on the Sabbath, oh, of all things. The Jewish religious leaders of the time were very upset with Jesus, and John says in John chapter 5, verse 16, that they persecuted him and sought to kill him because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Oh, what a horrible thing to do, hey? For the next 20-odd verses in John's Gospel there, Jesus gives these religious leaders a very powerful rebuttal and rebuke of them, and basically tells them something very striking in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify about me." In other words, the scriptures that you are looking at, all that you are seeking to find and know, points to me. It's about me. I am the source of eternal life, and that includes the Old Testament, of which, of course, in first century Israel at this time, that's all they had was the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being lived and worked out in reality. Jesus is the promised Savior of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom the whole Old Testament leads up to and points towards. Thus, it should have been no surprise to the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the first century that the scriptures, the Old Testament, testified of Jesus. And so it should be no surprise to us this morning that the gospel, that is the good news of salvation, the gospel is found in the Old Testament. It's portrayed there and foreshadowed there over and over and over again. And so this morning, that's what we're doing again. We're back in our little series, The Gospel in the Old Testament. And this morning, we're taking a look at one of probably the most vivid demonstrations in the Old Testament, foreshadowing Jesus and what he would come to do, the work that he would do as that promised Savior. And this morning we're going to look at the gospel at Moriah, which of course, as I mentioned, is found in Genesis chapter 22. So we are going to read the first 14 verses of that chapter together. So with your Bibles open in front of you, you can read along with me, starting at the top of the chapter in verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to a place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to the day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, as we've stepped through this series so far, I think this is the third in our series here. The first two, unlike the first two, this particular narrative doesn't really focus or have any very specific reference or mentioning to sin directly. Sin, obviously, and understanding the sin, the whole consequence of sin is a very important part of the gospel. It's the reason why the gospel is good news, because there was bad news to begin with. And while this doesn't directly talk about sin and our problem with sin, it does indirectly imply the problematic nature of sin here in this particular narrative. We see here in this narrative the need for a sacrifice. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and our first foray into this gospel in the Old Testament, where God in chapter 3 verse 21 clothed Adam and Eve. It says he made tunics of skin and clothed them. The blood of an innocent creature was shed to cover the shame of sinful mankind. And then if you read on in Genesis in chapter 4, with Cain and Abel, they brought offerings before God. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, verse 3, whereas verse 4, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, an animal sacrifice. He shed blood on the altar to bring worship to God. That, by the way, is one of the key reasons why Cain's offering wasn't accepted by God and Abel's was. These burnt offerings were animals. They were both forms of worship and forms of atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That is required of God and his law. That is his standard, and he sets the standards. So sacrifices were needed in order to come before God rightly, in order to come before God cleansed, to stand before the infinitely holy God of the universe and not be consumed in his presence by his holiness. But whilst Hebrews tells us that there must be the shedding of blood, it also tells us in chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The sacrificial system that was set up, later to be instituted by God under Moses, but obviously set in place here by God before it was kind of formalized, That whole system that God put in place was never the solution. It was never the solution. It was always pointing towards the solution. It was a foreshadowing of what God would do. It was a foreshadowing of what we would need. It was a foreshadowing of the good news of Jesus Christ. But this sacrifice here in chapter 22 of Genesis, this one's a little different, isn't it? I mean, this one isn't for purification. This one isn't for atonement. This one is very clearly and very specifically directed of Abraham to do by God because it's a test. And we're told that. You can see there in verse 1. This is a test. And we have the benefit of knowing that. We get to read that and see that in front of us. However, as we look at this narrative, understand that Abraham, who's the one that's being asked to perform this test, he wasn't told that. He's got no idea. He's just told to go and make a sacrifice. Now, for Abraham, that shouldn't be an issue, right? I mean, he's a very wealthy man. He's no doubt made many sacrifices to God before, and he'll make many more in the future. He has many things on hand, and much livestock did Abraham. And so it would have been easy enough for Abraham to go into his fields, pick out the best, the one without blemish, take that one and use that as the sacrifice. Not difficult at all. All right, God, we can do that. Not a problem. However, God asked Abraham not to use the usual scapegoat or lamb in this instance. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, and specifically his son Isaac, of which God goes to great pains to make it very clear to him. I want Isaac in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2 there for a minute. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I'm not sure what kind of mourning you've had this morning, but I bet there's some parents, whether it's not this morning, it has been some mornings in the past where you may hear this verse and think, is that a legitimate option? Can I justify that? Our kids can vex us at times. And at times we might think, I wish I was in Abraham's shoes right now. But all jokes aside, the reality is, and I know full well, in your heart of hearts, because I speak from experience as a parent here, to be asked to do something like this, it would be the hardest thing I could think anyone could ever ask me to do. The possibility of doing this is unfathomable to me. And yet here is Abraham being asked of it by God. Commentator Matthew Henry says, and I quote, "The command to offer up his son is given in such language as makes the trial more grievous. Every word here is a sword," end quote. I mean, this was Isaac. This was his son, the son that he had with Sarah, his wife, his much-loved wife, a gift to both of them, given them by God in their old age. A gift that was told and promised to them. And more so, it was through this son, this promised son, that God was going to bless the nation. That's why God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son here. Because remember, Abraham has two sons at this point. The other one's name is Ishmael. He's actually older. But Ishmael didn't come about from God's promise and grace. Ishmael came about through human impatience, if you will. And so when God says to him, take your son, your only son, he's speaking about Isaac, the son of promise. Son, I promised you. That's the only son I promised you. That's the only one I'm working through here. And if that's not clear enough, he then names him Isaac. And then if that wasn't hard enough, he then says, whom you love. Again, clarifying it's Isaac, but again, making very clear the devastation and the hard-pressing challenge that's being put before Abraham here. I mean, of course he loves his son. You want to rub it in on me, God? What's really interesting about that verse there is this is actually the first occurrence in Scripture where the word love appears. And it's God talking about Abraham's love for his son. That's heavy, folks. What's being asked of Abraham here is heavy. And as a result, there are many people in history and our time, and perhaps you know some of them, who have actually said, you know what, this is too heavy. I can't accept it. I refuse to accept it. I'm not going to follow a God that asks someone to sacrifice their own son. And I can understand the sentiment in that. Like I said, I couldn't think of anything worse. I honestly could stand here and not tell you I would be obedient in that if I were asked of it. But what I find really interesting is those that reject God because of God challenging Abraham to do this are not those that have ever been asked and tested in such a way. But Abraham was. And what was Abraham's response? Abraham, the very next day, got prepared to go and do exactly what God asked him to do. But folks, this may not be the clear emphasis of what we're looking at today, but I want to point out something here. This is what true faith looks like. And it's summed up in one word, obedience. This is what faith is. Abraham does not know this is a test. Abraham does not, for every intensive purpose, understand what God is doing here. But he knows who God is, and so he's obedient to what God has called him to do. And that is what faith is. We may not know all that God's doing. We may not understand everything that God has called us to do or called us to step into or not step into. But we know him as our heavenly Father. Therefore, we trust him. We trust that he knows a little bit more than we do. In fact, we trust that as the infinitely God of heaven and earth, he knows everything. He won't go against his character. He's in full control, and everything he does will be for his glory and our benefit. So we obey. Even when we don't get it. And I want to say it's in those moments that we obey. When it's difficult, that's when our faith is grown. That's when our faith is deepened. That's when our faith is sharpened. Yes, this was heavy, absolutely. But God knew what he was doing. So Abraham followed. And as such, we see this wonderful picture of the gospel. And the correlations here are pretty easy. I mean, we've got Isaac, the son, the only son. And of course, the main theme of the gospel in all scripture is Jesus. And the correlations between Isaac and Jesus are pretty clear. Jesus is a son like Isaac, God's son, God's only son, whom God the Father loved. In fact, at Jesus' baptism, God himself, the Father, makes that very point about God the Son clearly. He speaks from heaven in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, after his baptism, and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, that was a literal sign to the Jews that were there that this is the Messiah. This is the one that was promised. One better than Isaac is here. And the term beloved there, by the way, in Matthew's gospel, which, by the way, is found also in Mark and Luke's gospel at that same point at Jesus' baptism, is also the first point in the New Testament in all those synoptic gospels where the word love appears. And it's in reference to God's love for his son. And by the way, in the fourth gospel, John's gospel, do you know where the first word love appears? It's a very famous verse. You may know it, John 3:16. Anyone heard it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, a reference to God's love and the Son and his love for the Son. While he loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son. We can see all these things are connected here with the first point of love in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is called to give his only begotten, much-loved Son. It's interesting, in John's gospel, Jesus goes on in chapter 3, verse 35, to talk about that love. He says, "The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand." And in John chapter 5, in his discourse there, he says the same thing in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." So the correlations between Isaac and Jesus here are very clear and very striking. Added to the fact that Isaac, in this particular instance in Genesis 22, he is innocent of all that's about to take place. Now, don't get me wrong, he's not sinless. He's born into sin like every one of us. But Isaac has done nothing to warrant the slaying of him. This isn't justice being performed on him by any sense at all. In fact, in a sense, Isaac is dying on behalf of somebody else, just like Jesus. Added to that, Isaac walked up the hill to the site of what would have been his execution, just like Jesus. And Isaac had to carry the wood that he was to be sacrificed and burnt on, and he carried it on his back, just like Jesus. And through all of it, Isaac trusted his father implicitly, just like Jesus. See, folks, Isaac was no fool here. He notices everything's there for the sacrifice. Everything except one key feature of a sacrifice. The actual sacrifice itself, the animal that was to be slain and burnt on the altar. So he quizzes his dad about it in verse 7. In verse 8, Abraham gives him the answer. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Isaac went up with his father nonetheless. Now, he's not a young boy at this point. Most commentators suggest he's probably in his late teens, if not his early to mid-20s. So he's no fool. Added to that, he probably twigged something was going on. And at this age, he was probably well and truly strong enough to deal and overpower his father if he did see something untoward was happening. But yet, we see he is still bound by his father, and we read that, and placed on the altar ready to be slain. Isaac trusted his father implicitly. "God will provide," said Abraham, and God did provide. Isaac was being led to the mountaintop as a sacrificial lamb, only to be spared when God provided a ram in his place. Matthew Henry again, and I quote, "Nobler blood than that of animals in due time was to be shed for sin," end quote. Jesus was led up to Calvary, where he was crucified, as a sacrificial lamb. However, unlike Isaac, he didn't have anyone to take his place because Jesus didn't have a provision to die for him. And the reason for that is Jesus was the provision. He was the provision. He was the one who was coming to die on behalf of other people, of everyone else. His death and his resurrection, which followed, by the way, an important part of the gospel, was not for anything that he had done. Jesus wasn't slain because he had broken the law. He's the only one who has never sinned. He died for the sins of others, for the sin of the world, for the sin of us. He died on our behalf to pay our price for our sin, to bring us atonement, to bring us forgiveness. That those who would believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior would have forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus is the Lamb of God that God provided for himself. That's why John the Baptist shouts when he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was his job, to prepare the way for the Messiah, for the Christ, to prepare the way for the gospel, for the one who would come as the provision for all, the Lamb of God. And what's interesting is the Apostle John, a different John, who saw the Lamb of God, who followed the Lamb of God, and then saw the Lamb be sacrificed, crucified on the cross, to see him 3 days later resurrected from the dead. He writes in the vision he sees on the island of Patmos in Revelation, a vision in heaven. And in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." The king was the sacrifice. God will provide for himself the lamb, said Abraham. And God certainly did provide for himself the lamb. For Isaac, in the moment, in verse 13, he provided one caught in a thicket, a ram caught by its horns, became the provision for Isaac there and then. But for Isaac and for all humanity, including you and I, some few thousand years later, God provided the lamb in his own son. As Paul states in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us." This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. A big Christianese word, I know, but it basically means one who has been substituted in your place to bring about atonement of your sins for you. The whole sacrificial system was about this, atoning for sin, but it was all foreshadowing this one true way it could be done, this lamb, because the sacrificial system was unable to provide that for you, but Jesus was. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It all pointed to him. And again, we see here in Genesis 22, it's all pointing to him. Christ was the only begotten Son of God, sacrificed for us in our place. And now when Abraham made that comment in verse 8, it's not likely that Abraham thought he was speaking prophetically at the time. However, it's most certain that God did. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Abraham predicts that the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world through his sacrificial atonement. And Isaiah, a prophet, many years later would prophesy this as well, but would give us more details in Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and chastened for our peace was upon him. And it was his stripes, by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Paul confirms this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So the substitutionary death of Christ foreshadowed very vividly here in Genesis 22. It's amazing. But yet there's more than just that foreshadowed here. The whole gospel is here very clearly because it also foreshadows the glorious resurrection of the Lamb of God. It's clear in the text that Abraham had such trust in God that he was willing to sacrifice his son, the only means by which God had promised to bless him. It says he was ready to slay his son with the knife. And as I mentioned, Abraham complicitly obliged and followed God. He didn't argue with him. He didn't question him. He just got up the next day, got his gear ready, got his son, got some helpers, and off they went. Abraham was so confident in God and his promises and the preeminence of God's promises that he believed that either one, God would provide a substitute for Isaac, so he wouldn't have to actually kill his son, or what is more likely and hinted to us in the New Testament, that he would kill his son, but God would raise him from the dead. Hence, Abraham tells his servants in verse 4, look at that, we, that is plural, both of us, not just me, but me and my boy, me and Isaac, we will come back to you. Which the writer of Hebrews confirms about this unwavering faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, which we had read to us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So this is foreshadowing the figurative rise of Isaac, but the actual resurrection of Jesus. You see, from the time that God commanded Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, it's as if Isaac was dead to Abraham. Because he willingly went to do that. Figuratively dead, of course. Henceforth, when he has Isaac returned to him, don't lay a hand on the boy. I know you have fear me. He's given back to him as if risen from the dead in a figurative sense. And it's what even more amazing is the fact that you look at when that happened. That happened on Mount Moriah, where he was to be sacrificed. The same day that they came upon the mountain, saw it in the distance, and Abraham left his servants there to go and take his son up there. Which happened when? Well, we see in verse 4, we're told very clearly. Look at that. It happened on the third day. Just like who? Jesus. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Mark 10:34, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And Peter, the apostle, speaking in Acts chapter 10, verse 39 to 40, testified of this reality too. He said, we are witnesses to all the things which he, that is Jesus, did both in the land of the Gentiles and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him, Jesus again, God raised up on the third day. Yes, Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, but that's not all the gospel is. He was also risen on the third day. Affirming that all that he has done in his sacrifice, all the atoning work of his sacrificial death is not just complete, it's successful. It's approved by God. Thus, we see the gospel found here in its fullness in Genesis chapter 22. Wonderful. And just finally, I want to point out another little detail, because there's no detail in Scripture that's insignificant. And in God's providence, he even uses what we consider the insignificant details to demonstrate and foreshadow the gospel to us as well. note in verse 2 that Abraham is sent to a very specific area to go and sacrifice his son. On the mountain in the land of Moriah, it says. Now, traditionally, this area is associated in Jerusalem. There's a mountain chain in there, the land of Moriah. But the traditional site of the Jews where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac is also the traditional site where Solomon built the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Oran, the Jebusite. So the very same place where the house of God would later be built, where the priests of God would be half on the people of God, sacrifice year in and year out, sacrifices. The very same Temple Mount that would have been in view while Jesus was before the Sanhedrin at his illegal trials. And what could have also been the very same region of Moriah, the very same stretch of mountains, although it would have been outside the old city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was walked up to a place called Calvary and crucified. Not necessarily exact same place, but the same area. That is where Abraham was sent with Isaac. This truly is the gospel in the Old Testament, the gospel at Moriah. Abraham's call to sacrifice Isaac, his loved and only son, the son of promise, only to have God provide an alternate atoning sacrifice in his place. Well, this is a very clear and vivid example of the gospel. It's what Jesus came to do. It's what Jesus came to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity, that we might be atoned for, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have salvation in him. And that's the key. God will provide, and God did provide. That provision is Jesus. That's why Jesus says to the religious leaders in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify about me." Sadly, though, he would go on in the next verse to rebuke these men. In verse 40, and say, "But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." Folks, if you're here this morning or listening to this, and you have not come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, you have not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, I want to urge you not to make the same error the religious leaders did in first century Israel, who were not willing to come to Jesus that they might have life. There is a provision for your sin. There is a provision for eternal life now, but it is found in Christ. I want to encourage and urge you to seek Christ. And if you do, I want to encourage you, come and chat to me, chat to Pastor Dwayne, chat to one of our directors. We would love to sit down and help you walk into that wonderful and eternal reality with him. Folks, let me pray. Our Lord and God, once a year we come together, we celebrate a wonderful time we call Easter, when we recognize the glory of the gospel, that you, Lord Jesus, came and died and rose again, that you did what we couldn't, that you achieved what was beyond our reach, that you gave to us a gift that was so desperately needed, that you showed you were the provision that was promised all the way back in Genesis. But yet, Lord, we see from the Old Testament, and we've only just got started in the first part of it, that it was always there, it was always pointed there, it was always prompted, it was always foreshadowed. And thus, this can be something we can celebrate. This can be something we can remember. This is something that we should dwell upon and meditate on, not just once a year, but all through the year. Lord, I pray as we go today that we will heed the words of John the Baptist and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who has taken away our sin. And I pray that we are those who get on our knees and praise your holy name for what you've done. Lord, continue to help us grasp this truth. Continue to help us see your word and see that it speaks of you as we continue our life and our walk with you and our walk through your word. And in this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.